I would like to speak with you over the next few Sabbaths from now until Thanksgiving on a subject that I find particularly difficult to adequately speak with you about. Not because I don't care about it, and not because it doesn't touch my heart, but I find that when I'm speaking about very deep things, things that have especially deep meaning to me, that I never feel like I do it well enough. It's sort of like someone who has done a big favor for you, something that is just difficult to put into words how much you appreciate what they have done. Have you had that experience where someone has done something for you and you greatly appreciate it, and hard as you try, you don't seem to adequately be able to express your appreciation? That's the subject of the cross. And I see they're working on trying to get the mechanisms to work here, but I'd like you, we can do it the old-fashioned way for a while. Here we go. If you go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that Kathy read so well for us. This last week, I was super busy with a lot of things going on and a lot of phone calls to make and a lot of people to see and things on my heart and mind, not just about our church, but other things that I'm involved in. And I was feeling a lot of pressure about different things. Whether I should or not, I was feeling that pressure. And on a particular day, I was a little bit overwhelmed. And my wife and I began to have a conversation. It started out fine, but something was said that just sort of, I don't know why it hit me the way it did, and I didn't respond in a pleasant way. And my wife noticed that, of course, and it made her feel bad. And then I felt bad because I had allowed something to escape my mouth in a way that should not have been said. Now, I'm sure none of you share that problem with me, but that happened to me. I did that. And I immediately expressed my wrong, and I immediately asked my wife to forgive my unkind word and tone. And she did. But you know how feelings can be sad for a while when something like that happens. So afterward, I was in my office in my home, and I literally did have my head in my hands, and I was saying, "Lord, I don't like being a sinner. I don't like being a sinner. I don't like when I have feelings I shouldn't have, when I have thoughts I shouldn't have, and when I say things I shouldn't say, and when I do things I shouldn't do. I don't like that." And as I had my head in my hands and was talking to the Lord about that, suddenly the cross was presented to me in that moment. And I sensed the answer to my prayer with this presentation, you might say, in my mind. It wasn't any audible voice, or I wouldn't even call it a vision or anything like that. It was just, I was reminded, you know, it says the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance the things that you have studied. I'm sure you know that. And so to my remembrance was brought the cross. And as I started to meditate on the cross, I felt this peace in my heart and in my mind, because I knew by remembering the cross and by seeing the cross in my mind and remembering the scriptures that go with the subject of the cross, I knew two things at once. I knew that I was a sinner, but I knew that Jesus was my Savior. It was like he was saying, I know you don't like being a sinner, and I wish you weren't a sinner too. He said, but I love you, and I will save you. And that peace I want to share with you over the next few Sabbaths as we lead up to Thanksgiving. There are three things here in this verse. God forbid that I should boast. That's the first thing. The second part is the cross of the Lord Jesus. And the third part is crucifixion to the world and the world to me. There's three parts in this verse. I had a lady came to our church years and years ago where I was pastoring. And she was in the middle of a marriage failure. Her longtime marriage to her husband of about 25 years, almost 30 years from what she said, was coming to a conclusion. And she was filing for the divorce. Not he. She was filing for the divorce. This Seventh-day Adventist Christian lady. The reason she was filing for divorce, she confided to me, was because her husband had been abusive to her pretty much every year of their marriage. Constantly. He never found another woman. He was never involved with another woman, physically involved with another woman, to her knowledge, ever. So there was no traditional excuse, you might say, for a divorce. But the physical abuse, the mental and emotional abuse, had taken their toll. And she just could no longer endure it. She could not any longer stay. She was fearful for her safety, physical safety. She was fearful for her emotional health. She had been going to see counselor after counselor. And they were all telling her the same thing. If you allow this to continue, you will either die or you will lose your mental ability. You'll have mental illness take a grip on you. You must do something about this. So she finally worked up the courage and she decided to divorce this very abusive man. And when people understood it in the church where she was at, I'm trying really hard to not say more or less than I should. In the church where she was at, the idea of her getting a divorce other than a adulterous situation was so completely out of the realm of possibility that they ostracized her completely. And she had no connection any longer with people in that church. And they all took the side of her husband. And I know this is true because I double-checked with the pastor of that church. He was very sad. The pastor of that church was very sad about the circumstance. But he was not, of course, able to single-handedly change the circumstances of that situation. So she asked me in this very humble, very quiet voice that Sabbath that she attended our church. She said, is it okay if I come to church here? In my heart, I'm going, wow, you know, what kind of Christianity is that you can't even go to church when you've made a mistake or when things aren't going well? It's like, it reminded me of what Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away. And I said, of course you can come to church here. She said, you won't be upset with me? I said, no, I won't be upset with you. I said, our church will welcome you. Please come. So she started coming to church. The divorce proceeded and was complete. And then they disfellowshipped her at her former church. Now, I'm going to share something with you at this point that you may not agree with. And that's okay. I don't feel like you have to agree with me all the time. I want you to agree with the the Bible and your conscience, and your conscience may not allow you to agree with me right now. That's okay. But when Jesus, in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, when he talked about divorce, he used a very specific Greek word. He said, except it be for porneia. And the Greek word porneia is where we get our English word pornography. The word porneia covers all immorality of any kind. It's not specific to just one thing. It covers all immorality. It's a very broad term. And any time a husband is abusive to his wife, like this man was to this lady, that's immoral. It's immoral, folks. Those of you who agree, say amen. Amen. It is immoral. And I said to her when she was disfellowshipped, I stayed in touch with her on a regular basis. And when I talked with her, when I knew the divorce was final, I kept calling her and praying with her over the phone and things like that. And she said, what do I do now, Pastor? She said, am I forever to be locked out of my faith, of my church, of my beliefs? Am I forever to be banned from having participation in what the Lord wants me to do in my life? She said, what do I do? And I said, I'm going to take it to my elders and we're going to discuss it. But I said, as far as I'm concerned, you can become a member of our church by profession of faith. She chose not to go back to her church and make a big fight with the church where she came from, because she felt that would be counterproductive to what the Lord would try to do from that moment on. She didn't want there to be a continual problem with her former church. And I thought that was very noble and unselfish of her to behave that way. So I did take it to the elders and we prayed about it, discussed it, studied it. And in the end, we decided that she should be allowed to be a part of our church. So we brought her in by profession of faith. And of course, that put a wedge between us and her church, of her previous church. Now, I'm not here at all to criticize or condemn or to say one is better than the other at all. All I want to say is none of us have the right to boast. Because life is not perfect. And as hard as you try, lots of imperfect stuff is going to happen in your life. You're going to think stuff you shouldn't think. You're going to say stuff you shouldn't say. You're going to do stuff you shouldn't do. And when that happens, what do? Where do you go? The Bible says, think of Paul. Ellen White says that Paul was the second greatest scholar who ever lived, the first being Jesus. She elevates him to a level of incredible stature, saying this man was incredibly intelligent, incredibly influential, incredibly gifted by God. And yet, he said in Galatians 6:14, I will never boast. Sure, educated in the highest universities of his time, brilliant. He said, I will never boast. Because always he carried with him the fresh and current knowledge of his past and his present. This great scholar of a man actually was instrumental in the death of Christians, in the confiscation of their property, and of the imprisonment of others. He single-handedly at times pulled people and threw them into jail, he said, for the simple crime of believing in Jesus as their Savior. Not only that, but he was multilingual. He was very intelligent about cultures. He was the perfect choice for the Lord to send into the Gentile world to bring these people to a knowledge of Jesus. And yet he said he always carried with him the very significant failures of his past in the way he had lived and spoken, the way he had done. He said, I will never boast. This last week, something happened that was in the news. You may have missed it. Maybe you saw it. There was this organization in Germany denying the Holocaust. And when I saw that, I said, if I was a German national living in Germany, I would either have nothing at all to say about the Holocaust, or I would only express sorrow and repentance if I were from Germany. I don't feel like I ever have the right to criticize anybody. I don't feel like I have the right to condemn anybody, because I am a sinner. It says in Romans 3, 10 and 23, I know I quote some of these verses a lot, it's because they mean a lot to me. It says in verse 10, it says, there is none righteous. And in verse 23, it says, all have sinned. I know that I am not righteous. The Bible says, I am not righteous. It says that I am a sinner. It says that you are a sinner. Therefore, we have no right to look at somebody else and say, well, their sin is worse than my sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, it says, your whole head is sick. In other words, you don't think the way you should think. Nobody thinks the way they should think all the time. And it says, your heart is broken. In Isaiah 1, verse 5, we don't feel the way we should feel. We like stuff we shouldn't like, and we hate stuff we shouldn't hate. Our brain and our hearts are mixed up, it says. Why? Because we are sinners. We are selfishly oriented. And we protect ourselves when we shouldn't. And we deny ourselves when we shouldn't. And we flatter ourselves and we spoil ourselves when we shouldn't. Our brains are all messed up and our hearts are all messed up. The only way we can know anything that's truly right or wrong is by a focus on Jesus and the Word, the Bible. That's the only way. In Revelation 3:17, it says the condition of Christians at the end of time. Revelation 3:17. What are Christians going to be struggling with? It says they're going to be wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, but they won't think they are. That's what it says. I do not ever want to lose my sense of my great need of Christ. I do not ever want to think of myself as better educated or better in culture or whatever. I have no reason to boast about anything. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and the result of sin in our life causes this great, huge, daily burden of guilt and failure. We cannot, in any case, ever escape the fact that we are people who have a constant need of a Savior. This fellow named Russell that I knew, he came to me many years ago as well, and he was heavily burdened. He had been raised as a Christian. He was not a Seventh-day Adventist, but he had been raised as a Christian. And he had gotten way away from following Jesus and had gotten very much caught up in pursuit of success in the world. Worked hard, had a lot of good things happen in his life. But little by little, as things often happen, his relationship with his wife and his children just got worse and worse and worse. Suddenly he wakes up one day and he realizes that his marriage is broken and that his kids couldn't care less whether he's there or not. And then he started having trouble with his business as well. It's interesting how personal lack spiritually can lead to a personal lack physically or mentally. And his personal lack in his relationship with God was bleeding out into other areas of his life. So here he was now about 45 years old at the time. And he came to the church when I happened to be there, and he knocks at the door, and I spoke with him at the door for a little bit, and immediately I realized he was there on very sincere business. And I invited him to come into the office, and we chatted for a little while. And he told me all the things I've told you in much greater detail. And as I'm listening to him, I realized that the only solution for this man is he needs Jesus. He needs to completely surrender his life to Jesus. So I asked him, what his spiritual background was. He said he had been Baptist. And I said, well, you are acquainted then with the story of Jesus on the cross. He said, yes, I am. And I said, when you were a child or a young person, had you given your life to Jesus? He said, yes. He said, but Pastor, that was so long ago, I can hardly even remember what that was like. And I said, well, as I've been listening to you, I said, there's only one solution for what's going on in your life. I said, you need to let Jesus into your life. You need him to be the center of your life. You need to return to the worship of Jesus. And he said, that's why I came. He said, but I don't even know how to do that. And so I shared with him how to give your life to the Lord, to confess your sins, to admit that you've done wrong, to confess that to the Lord very specifically, to acknowledge your pride and your arrogance and to acknowledge your failures and to be specific with God about that. Because I said to him, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then I shared with him John 3:16. I said, of course you must remember John 3:16. He said, yes, I do. And he even repeated it. And I said, the Bible teaches us that if we come to the Lord, even though we are sinners and we confess our sins, he will accept us and he will give us his forgiveness and he will give us eternal life. We knelt there in the office and we prayed. And this gentleman, as is often the case, I've almost never seen it fail. Whenever people make a sincere confession of their sins to God, and whenever they acknowledge their need to change their life and ask Jesus to be their Savior, the tears will often flow. Doesn't matter who they are, male or female or old or young. When they come to the Lord and they make that confession and they ask Jesus to come into their life, this great emotion wells up and it's expressed often in quiet tears that trickle down their cheeks. And he sincerely asked the Lord to save him. When we stood up, I shook his hand and I said, Russell, welcome to the family of God. And he hugged me. And we started weekly Bible studies so that he could know God better. And I would like to state at this moment that there are many people who would benefit, even though they may be members of the church, there are many people who would benefit from studying weekly with a brother or sister in Christ to know God better. And if you haven't been doing that, I wish you would seek out Jordan or myself or any other elder or anybody here that you think has a relationship with Jesus. I wish you would seek them out and say, can I study with you? Can we have an appointment every week where we study the Bible together? And as we did this, his love for God grew. He became a different man. You could see it. It was demonstrable. You could see it happening in his life. He confessed his wrongs to his wife. He changed things about the way he went about his business. He confessed his wrongs to his children. They began to attend church as a family. And as time went by, he decided he wanted to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And we baptized the whole family. Amen. We can't boast. Nobody can boast. I'm this, but you're not. You're that, but I'm not. Nobody can boast. Because all have fallen short of the glory of God. The second thing that it says is that in Galatians 6:14, Paul said, I will not glory except it be in the cross. And so in John chapter 12, verse 32, it mentions that as we lift up Jesus and what he has done for us, who he is and what he has done for us, that people will be drawn to Jesus. They will be drawn to God. I have seen people who are Hindus, Buddhists, people from Islam, people who are secular, who are atheists. I've seen people from every philosophical base. When they clearly see Jesus, they are drawn to him. They are drawn to Jesus. Over in, I don't keep track on all the changes and all the names of all the countries, but over where the Karen people live, I'm not sure what the country is called now, but where the Karen people live, over in the general area of Asia, India, that part of the world, I had a friend who was a missionary there. And as he was trying to share Jesus with the people, of course it's slow going because people are, you know, they're nervous because what are you going to try to make me do? What are you going to try to make me be? You going to try to change how I feel about this or what I do about that? He was smart and he just loved people. He cared for them and he would share little insights about Jesus and about salvation with the people. And this one man, he didn't know who was coming and he was visiting with him. He was an artist and he had been commissioned to paint pictures in the local temple there, the Hindu temple. And he had been asked to do this to depict the various religions of the world because Hindus have a tendency to have a very broad, they believe in many, many gods. And Jesus is considered a god and Muhammad is considered a god. You know, they have many, many, many gods, you know, in their way of thinking. The Hindus have millions of gods. And so in the temple, he was commissioned to take the major religions and paint some kind of picture that represented that. And as he's coming to my friend, a Christian missionary, an Adventist Christian missionary, as he's coming to him, he's trying to figure out what picture am I going to paint in the Hindu temple to depict Jesus, to depict Christianity. And one day when he came to Sabbath worship, it was communion time, and he saw my friend washing the feet of a person from the Karen tribe. And it hit him. And he told him after the service, he said, I've decided what to paint in the Hindu temple to illustrate Jesus and the Christian faith. And my friend said, what is that? He said, I'm going to paint a picture of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. When people see Jesus and what he was like, how he lived, what he taught, they are drawn to him. It's hard to explain. It's so hard to explain, but there's a power in the cross. Next Sabbath, when we get together, I want to talk with you about the fact of the cross, but I also want to talk with you about the almost unbelievable power of the cross. I have literally seen demons scared to death by even talking about the cross. I want to share that with you a little bit next Sabbath. The symbol of the cross. Is it okay to have a cross on the pulpit? Is it okay to have a cross on a steeple at your church? Is it okay to have a cross on your necklace or on your wrist? What about that? But as you lift up the cross, as you lift up Jesus and what he has done and what he has accomplished for us, people are drawn to him. I can remember I was doing a series of evangelistic meetings. And this fellow came, he was about 82 at the time, and he came to every meeting, every night. His name was Thomas. I couldn't use his name for a long, long time because he didn't want me to because of his past, which I'm going to tell you about, but he's been gone now for well over 25 years. But Thomas had been an Adventist seminary teacher, and he had gotten upset about something the denomination was doing, and that led to criticism and that led to arguments amongst him and some of the other teachers and other people. And eventually Thomas just said, I'm not going to be a part of this anymore, and he left teaching at the seminary. He removed his name from membership in the Adventist Church, and he eventually left his faith in Christ, and he went out and lived in the world as any secular person would do. His wife had passed away several years before in their 60s, 65, 66. He told me later she passed away. He wasn't able to spend retirement with her as he had planned to do. They had saved up money and now he was just living alone. And then this little brochure came in the mail and he said, I'm going to go. So he came to the meeting and as inadequate as I may be about some things, I try, whenever I speak, to lift up Jesus, who he is and what he means to us. And so in each of those meetings, I was trying to do that. And when I went to visit him at his home, we sat down and he had a crown of thorns bush in his house that he kept alive right there. And that ended up being a bit of a conversation as we talked about Jesus and what Jesus did. And this gentleman who had been a seminary teacher and who was now living there in that coastal town, he began to talk about Jesus. And he said, you know, he said, all of my theological arguments and all of my cultural personal preferences seem so insignificant when I think about, and he pointed to that crown of thorns bush, and he said, when I think about what Jesus did for me. And I remember the day in his home when Thomas knelt and recommitted his life to Jesus. And here he is in his 80s, and I baptized him. There's something about lifting up Jesus. When you talk about him and remember him, it draws people to him, just like he said it would do. And as a result of that, as you focus on Jesus every day, Ellen White mentioned that it would be well if we would take time every day to focus on Jesus, especially on the closing scenes of his life. And as you look at Jesus and you look at what he did for us, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says that by beholding him, we become changed. You know, one of the biggest frustrations about people in the world in general that they have with Christians is that they don't live the way Jesus lived. That's for generations, that's been a concern, that people talk about Jesus, but they don't try to live the way Jesus lived, to really love other people, to care about them, to sacrifice for their well-being, to be kind. Too many times with Christians, it's about some kind of empire building, some kind of cultural issue or some kind of political issue that enables them to assemble some sort of kingdom, and then they become exclusive. If you don't look at this political issue the way I do, or if you don't look at this particular social thing the way I do, then you're not really a Christian, and you're out. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up, he looked down from the tree, and he said, the Lord said, Zacchaeus, please come down. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and I would submit to you that that is still the greatest need that we have. The story in Luke 19 says he climbed up in the tree, and no doubt it was embarrassing, but he didn't care because he wanted to see the Lord. And the Lord was coming that way, and the Lord stopped, and he looked up in the tree, and he saw Zacchaeus, and he said, look, Zacchaeus, I want to eat with you at your house. To notice somebody, to move out of your clique, to move out of your friendship circle, and to actually notice somebody you haven't talked to before. To extend a hand and say, it's nice to meet you. To express sympathy for what another person is going through. These things are divine. And many times people are touched deeply by a simple expression of that, the fact that you notice them. It means a lot to not be forgotten. We live in a world where you get forgotten. You turn a certain age and people forget you. You have a certain color of your skin and people forget you. You have a certain status in the community and people forget you. Intentionally, sometimes. You have a certain profession, people forget you. You don't make enough money, people forget you. You have a bachelor's degree but you didn't get a master's, people forget you. It's noticeable. It's stunningly noticeable when somebody sees you and takes the time to recognize you, to get to know you. When we focus on the person Jesus was, it changes us. We see his life, and as we lift up his closing work in his life and how he gave his life on Calvary, on that Thursday night, when I see him gripping the earth because of the great struggle between sin and righteousness and giving his life for a rebellious world, and how he finally prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." That never fails to touch my heart. And then when I see him on the cross, taking the time to take care of his mother, in the middle of his pain, he says to John, "Please take care of my mom." And the thief speaks to him and he says, "I won't forget you." Those things touch my heart and they make me want to be more like that. To move out of my own personal concerns and to move in to try to help another person carry their load. I'll never forget the day I said yes to Jesus. I've told you about it several times. I would still do it again today. I would still say, "Lord, I want to be what you want me to be. I want to do what you want me to do, and I want to go where you want me to go, as feeble as I may be, as ineffective as I may be. I want to do what he wants me to do, and I want to be what he wants me to be." Ellen White said, "We are to meditate upon the cross of Calvary, for it is the unanswerable argument of Christianity." She also said, "If we were to remove the cross from the Christian, it would be like blotting the sun from the sky. The cross brings us near to God, reconciling us to him." When we come to Jesus, as I did this last week, with a fresh knowledge of having felt a way I shouldn't have felt and saying something I shouldn't have said, and then having to confess that and make that right, and then afterwards holding my head in my hands with a fresh reminder of my own sinful need, and then how the cross was brought to my mind, I just wanted to share that with you because somehow I think you can relate to that. Because we all need Jesus. Let's stand for prayer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river. Lord, if we just want to confess anew our sins to you, we ask you to forgive us when we have not lived up to the great principles of your word, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the great teachings of the Bible that teach us to love and care and obey. Forgive us, Lord, when we have erred away from these things. I pray that you will forgive each of us very specifically for the tendencies that we too often give expression to, no matter what it may be. Please do not remove our names from the book of life. Keep our names written in that great book in heaven that you paid so dearly for on the cross. Thank you that when we come to you, we can find forgiveness anew, and we can find the assurance that you will not cast us aside, that you have given us a place in heaven forever. And because of that, we want to live lives that are obedient to you. We want to do your will, whatever it may be, change what we need to change and grow in ways that you tell us you want us to grow, to accomplish whatever you created us to do. So please, Lord, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not cast us away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within us. For we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.